Father, thank you for your word. You have indeed preserved it. And there have been times throughout the history of mankind that certain men sought to destroy it. But Father, you wouldn't let that happen. And so we thank you for that. Father, now I guess it's the threat is of just neglect and indifference. And I pray that you would protect your word through those threats as well, that you would work it deep into our hearts, that we would recognize its relevance, that we would study it, that we would learn it, and that it would guide us, watch over us, and when we awake, it'll encourage us. Father, we pray now for this hour as we take a look at another chapter in Ecclesiastes. Lord, admittedly, a mysterious and difficult book, and yet you gave it to us. So, Lord, we trust that your Spirit would work it into our lives as we have need, both to humble us if we are too proud, to encourage us if we're feeling defeated, all in all, to give you glory. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, I did something a little bit different in the handout today, and that's I put this little literary pattern that was there I footnoted it at the bottom if you're curious and want to do your own looking back up. I did this because, well, for a couple reasons. One is I was intrigued by this literary pattern myself, and secondly, it's just a great reminder, again, that the versification and the chapter breaks that we have were just decisions that various theologians and scholars made at a certain point. So when Solomon, if again Solomon was the one that wrote this, when he wrote it, you know, he didn't put down, okay, let's see, how do I want to start chapter 2? And where do I want to start each verse? None of that was in the original. So at some point, when scholars that have spent lots of time as they looked at it, they just tried to group the text in ways that made sense to them at the time. So it's helpful, but sometimes you can see, especially as we get a little bit more sophisticated in our ability to really research and study things, you begin to see patterns that may not have been there if you had to do everything in analog. So it may have been that had they seen this pattern, they would have broken the chapters down a little differently. But what's intriguing is, so Solomon uses this pattern. It's the ABCD and then back down to A. And it fits pretty decently. If you're, you know, at a different time, feel free to look back at these, at kind of these suggestions. Well, chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, is that C prime, if you will, starting to work its way back down out. So that the pivotal piece was the whole call to enjoy the moment in chapter 5, verse 20, where the idea that we've seen this, and the reminder that Solomon's given to us at the end of verse 19 has just said, I want to remind you, this is the gift of God. And so a person that is able to keep that in their mind, that all that they're experiencing is really a gift from God, then they're the ones that can enjoy the moment. They're the ones that in verse 20 of chapter 5, that they aren't going to be overwhelmed by the days of their life because God is keeping them occupied with joy in their heart. So this morning I came in and I saw Tom in the room. We meet for prayer, and I said, how are you doing? And it was some, I can't remember exactly. Yeah, it was more than that. It was a souped up outstanding. And I feel like I'm doing that good too, but hearing those words from that smiling face, I thought, well, maybe I'm not doing quite as well as Tom is this morning. And he said, it's a choice, you know. That's a great point, isn't it? It is a choice, you know. If you were here in our first service, Pastor Lloyd talked about the objective truth of our salvation. And there are going to be times when subjectively we're discouraged by whatever, and maybe even are doubting our own salvation. But there's an objective truth, and that's true here as well. If you recognize that life is a gift from God, then your days are filled with joy, and all of the challenges come, and you recognize that these challenges, not that they're not difficult, not that you won't grieve, that you won't mourn, there's a time for everything. Chapter 3 has made that clear. But the reality is those things will not overwhelm you. You may find yourself in the valley of the shadow of death, right? But it has an end. The valley has an end because it's a gift from God, and he'll bring you through that. So that's the focus. Now we look at chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. And there's a comparison here, you know, using that literary analogy with 5, 18 to 19. But there's some, I use the word radical, but it's probably significant, would have been better. There's some significant differences between where this idea was first presented in 18 and 19 of chapter 5 and where it's presented here. Chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun. Okay, that's the perspective. And it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires. So let's think about that for a minute. That's our subject here. This person has been given everything. Wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires. So that's the person that we're looking at. Someone who has literally gotten everything that they thought they wanted. I'm going to back up to chapter 5, verse 19. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and position and possessions, rather, and power to enjoy them. So again, it's the same deal. God has given these people at one level wealth and power and all these possessions. And in the other, in chapter 6, wealth and possessions and honor, all that he desires. And then we continue in chapter 6. Yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. So when you look at these two passages, 18 and 19, compared with 1 and 2, 18 and 19 of chapter 5, you see a couple differences. One is in 18 and 19, it's a blanket statement. It's really talking about all people or peoples in the plural. Chapter 6, verse 1 and 2 is speaking about a particular person, or at least a person in the singular. In other words, there's this general principle that God has given to mankind, that he's given us the ability to enjoy good things. But to particular individuals, they don't have that gift. So in the handout, it says God is authorized versus God does not authorize. If you have the ESV, it'll be God enables versus God does not enable. And then one is it's a gift of God, and the other is vanity. Now, my columns, they're backwards, if that makes any sense. So the first column is chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. The second column is chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. I could have been a little more thoughtful on that. But what you have here is the same God giving people an abundance of gifts. And the I'll use the word radical here, the radical difference between one that can enjoy and one that can't enjoy. And the difference is, well, there's a couple. First, the difference is God. God enables us to enjoy, and it's a gift. Versus when he doesn't enable us to enjoy, then it becomes vanity. And that's the difference. This person in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, has everything, everything but the ability to enjoy. And that is a grievous evil. Now, some commentators will say that really the problem that they had was that they were cut off in the prime of life. They had been working up to build up everything that they wanted to, and then, boom, they were just cut down. Some accident, some problem, some difficulty, and they were dead. And they didn't even have the ability to pass on their good work onto their family. And so that's the language of then a stranger enjoys them. This is also a vanity. It is a grievous evil. So that's verses 1 and 2. Then 3 through 6 again shows this pattern of 5, 13 to 17, but there's a difference here. This time, in chapter 5, they were talking about riches and abundance, but this time it's like family in abundance, right? When I used to talk to young airmen, and they would come into my office and they would just, you know, fuss and complain about something that was really bothering him. I would ask them at times just to try to figure out what was really going on. I would ask them, what's your goal in life? Like, how do you know when life is successful for you? Most of the time they would kind of scratch their heads. And I would realize that they hadn't spent really much time thinking about that. And in the military, you don't really have to spend much time thinking about that because the military just tells you everything you need to do and think. So a lot of the airmen are like, oh, what? There's life after this? I hadn't thought about that. But when you get them thinking about it, what does success look like? So let's fast forward life, you know, I don't know, 70s, 80s, whatever age you want to be. What does your life look like? And invariably, they'll go one of two ways. They'll either go wealth or they'll go family. And, you know, so some people, their success is, oh, I want to be sipping, you know, lemonade of, you know, some varying strength, depending on, you know, what their background is, right? I want to be sipping that lemonade on my front porch, surrounded by my grandchildren. That would be successful. And others say, oh, I want to make $1 million before I'm 35, or something like that. That would be successful. Well, not much has changed. There's nothing new under the sun. That's what Ecclesiastes speaks to as well. So in chapter 5, we saw abundance of wealth. And this time, this guy has 100 kids. That's a lot of children. Doesn't really speak to... But, you know, this is Solomon. If this, you know, right, this is Solomon. So he had, what, 700 wives, 300 concubines? This is a total aside, but if you do the math on that, he had pretty short honeymoons. That's all I'm going to say, right? Because you just run out of time. But it would not be inconceivable that somebody like Solomon had 100 kids. But it really is an exaggeration for us. The point here is that if you think family's important, great. Let's take a subject who is super blessed, abundantly blessed with family. Verse 3. Would somebody be willing to read verse 3?
Child is better off.
Yeah, difficult words to hear, especially if you've ever gone through the pain of a miscarriage or a stillbirth. And so the danger we can have is of overloading our real emotional experience onto this text and kind of maybe miss the point of what Solomon is saying. On the other hand, if you have gone through a situation like that and you felt that grief, what he's saying is this is also bad like that. When you think about somebody that has got this, you know, 100 kids, and then in verse 4, I think it's, verse 6, actually, as he finishes out this argument, even though he should live 1,000 years twice over. So this is real exaggeration. So, you know, Solomon has now taken the oldest man in recorded history, what is 969 years, is that right? So, and more than doubled that. And so he's really just saying there's no one that could live like this. But even if somebody did and had no ability to enjoy anything good, that would be even more tragic than a miscarriage or a stillbirth. Why is it tragic? One, his kids don't honor him. He doesn't receive any enjoyment. No one grieves his death. No one honors his life. And so Solomon is saying, as difficult as this would be to hear, there's a sense in which a stillborn child has at least two advantages. One is it finds rest, where this person for 2,000 years, that, you know, that's the symbolic language here, has experienced no rest. And the stillborn child suffers no conflict or disappointment. Parents certainly do, but the focus here is on the child. Whereas this person who was blessed with family, which they thought was the key, found no enjoyment. And again, it's the difference is perspective. If our vision is only under the sun, if we're looking to find satisfaction in these kinds of things, if that's the end, if that's our goal, to just, you know, live life vicariously through the athletic prowess of our sons or through their ability to do things that we couldn't or just through whatever, if that's it, that's the goal, Solomon is saying, stand by to be disappointed, because it might be that you can't find enjoyment. So in that, so let me pause. Any questions or comments? So yeah, Janice. So I've been told that I need to repeat the questions because that way it can hear it. So the question was, at the end of verse 6, do not all go to one place. What does that mean? Solomon is basically just using this, I think, in a non-technical sense. He's just saying, don't they all die? Don't they all go to the place of the dead? So Sheol is what he's referring to here. I do not think he's making a big theological statement of what happens afterwards. Remember, his perspective here is under the sun. So he's not really looking at all of eternity. He's not looking at kind of a theological understanding of a judgment or reward or really an afterlife. He's just saying, at the end of the day, doesn't everyone die? I think that's what he's saying. But that's a good question. And there are some that would debate with me on that. But I think because he's given us that perspective, I'm looking at life under the sun right now, and it's vanity. I mean, after all, doesn't everyone die? I think that's what he's saying here. So then in verse 7 of this same, now we shift again. Now we've got somebody that's never satisfied. And we see the same principle that he's already given us in verse 10 of chapter 5, which says, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money. He who loves wealth, or he who loves wealth with his income. This is also vanity. So shifts it a little bit, goes from money just to work. And he's making the point here that really most of us work for our mouths, if you will. We work because we need to eat and we like to eat. And so we work so that we can feed ourselves. So that's the appetite that he's speaking to. But I think he's speaking more than just physical sustenance, although he's certainly speaking about that. He's also speaking to our longings and our appetites. And so in the verse 10 of chapter 5, it's just the money itself that that some people say, well, I want to make a million before I'm 35, or whatever their goal is. I don't even know if that's a good goal anymore. I think that was mine when I was a kid. Isn't that ridiculous? So that would have been vanity had the Lord kept me stuck there. But by God's grace, he gave me different goals. And here, some people are workaholics. You know, they don't know how to, they can't really figure out how to communicate with their kids or their spouses. And so they just pour everything they've got into work. And they hope to be successful there. Chapter 6, verses 7 to 9 say that, you know, the toil, your toil there is not satisfied. That's, you know, what's interesting is that's, you know, you've probably heard it, right? Nobody wants their final words to be, oh, I wish I would have worked more, you know. But we do live like that often. And so that's one of the things that Solomon is trying to check us on. For some, there's just no such thing as enough. So he's saying under the sun, there's no advantage. Verse 8. Would somebody read verse 8 of chapter 6? Yeah. So what is the advantage? I think this line of thinking goes right back to the end of verse 6 as well. He's making the same kind of point. Except here, he's not saying, like, doesn't everybody just die? Here he's saying, when you look at it like this, what advantage does the wise man have over the fool? And this poor person is the one that knows how to conduct himself, like how to schmooze with other people, how to speak well, how to move through those kinds of circles. But at the end of the day, verse 9 tells us that it's also vanity. It's also a striving after the wind. So let's read verse 9, if somebody would like to read that. All right, blessed is the sight of the eyes versus the wandering of the appetite. What in the world is he saying there? Well, there's two contrasting verses that I think he gives us that can kind of help us understand this sight picture. So we're going to contrast two statements that he'll make. One, he's already made, chapter 1, verse 8. If somebody is able to flip back probably just one page and read verse 8 of chapter 1. Actually, let me read this one. It says, all things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. So here we have someone whose eyes are not satisfied with seeing. Let's contrast that with chapter 11, verse 9. If somebody else would read that one, I'll let you read the good news. Chapter 9, verse 11. Okay. So, I mean, it ends with the reality that God will judge, but it's not a discouraging verse. I don't think this one was written sarcastically, like, well, rejoice, but you're going to get it in the end. I don't think that's what, and some have felt like that's what Solomon is saying there, or the writer of Ecclesiastes. But I actually think he's saying, rejoice. Rejoice, young man, in your youth. Let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart, the sight of your eyes. But as you do that, just know there is a God who will bring you to judgment. So, in other words, you're going to be held accountable for what you do, but rejoice in it. So here we've got two different verses that speak about the eyes. And it's just basically helping us realize that that's one of the senses that God has given us whereby we can enjoy, where we can enjoy things if we use them well. But it's also an instrument that we can also use poorly. Not just towards sinful things, looking at the wrong stuff, but training our eyes to envy and to covet and to just wish we had something more. Yeah, Jerry.
Just like Solomon's father.
Bathsheba. It could be, yeah. Well, that's what you said. I'm not saying that. yeah. I'll tell you one thing. It certainly was wrong for him to follow up on his looking. That's absolutely the case. Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely. Absolutely. There, I think that your idea that he's thinking of his father David, that is an interesting thought, and it could very well be the case that he's thinking specifically of something, if not that, something like that. When you know you had this idea, but I'm not really sure. You know that I've known a lot of people that say, "Well, first look is free." I think what Solomon is really saying here is, train your eyes. Train your eyes. So if you see things you shouldn't be seeing, like David on the rooftop, looks over, sees Bathsheba, you know, if he's trained his eyes, recognizing the attachment between our eyes and our desires, that's one of the things Solomon is saying. He's saying, train them so that you say, that is not something that I need to desire. And then you look towards something that you would desire. I hadn't read anyone that made that connection in the commentaries, but that's an interesting thought that you brought up. And there's a good possibility it could have been something like that. But what Solomon is saying here is, if you just live under the sun, then it really is this idea of, hey, you know what? If you see something that you like, go for it. And Solomon's saying, oh, don't do that. No, if you see something God likes, then go for that. And so it's this idea of training our eyes towards those things. If you just follow the wandering of your appetites, if your eyes are trained to pursue those kinds of things, then you're going to find that it's also vanity and it's a striving after the wind. Chapter or verse 10, here's where I think is I put the middle of the argument, but I think there's also a shift here fundamentally between where the book is going. So the first six chapters kind of lead up, and then the next chapters kind of close it out and start to really give some more practical advice and teaching. And I think that there's a pivot here in this section. Verse 10, rather, has this really interesting language. Whatever has come to be has already been. We've seen that before, but the extra word here, whatever has come to be has already been named. And it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. And so, but I want to speak about that thing first. All things have already been named. If you go all the way back, and I think Solomon has taken us all the way back to the garden here. When Adam was created, you know, what's one of the first tasks that he was given? Naming. Yeah. And what do you think that suggests? Why was Adam given the task of naming things? Because he was over them. Yeah. So there, it definitely suggests a sense of authority. So, Micah, did you, similar thing or different? Okay. Yes. Exactly. I think those two answers together, that's what I'm seeing here. There's a sense in which there's a position of authority and also a position of, I'm going to say, knowing. So Adam was called to know these animals, the creatures. And so he named them consistent, if you will, with their characters. And a part of that was recognizing that he was supposed to, you know, steward them, care for them. That relationship was defined. I think that's one of the things that Solomon is reminding us of. In the same way that Adam was to know, to be an authority, to care for these animals, like whatever has come to be has already been named. God already has named all of the things that we're going through, ourselves and all of the events. Now, this isn't a new piece of information. This is what he's talked about in chapter 3, where he said there is a time for every matter under the heaven. And the question that you have to ask yourself is, do you think God is surprised by anything? You know, we are surprised all the time by good news and by bad news. But is God surprised? Because if you believe he's not surprised, then why? You know, take that thought to its logical conclusion. He's not surprised because he's involved. And the text says if he tells us that there's a time for every matter under the sun and that everything is beautiful in its time and that he has put eternity into man's heart, and we can't figure it out, but he knows about it. You know, then that's where he's taken us here. So, yeah. Yep, absolutely. I completely agree with what you're saying, bud. Yeah, that God, and for those listening, which is, I think it's just my daughters, they listen to this. I don't know if anybody else ever listens to these Sunday school classes. But, but I think you made a really good point that Solomon is reminding us here, even as his perspective is under the sun, and he's speaking about things that just from man's point of view or from the perspective of just looking at life around us seems frustrating. He's saying, remember this, that even though we've been given the ability to name and to know, God's the one that named us, and he knows. Like, he knows you and he knows what you're going through and the troubles and the joys and the challenges of your life are not taking him by surprise. And so verse 11 comes in. And so in a sense, if it's pointless to argue with someone greater, it's even more pointless to use lots of words when you're doing it, right? Parenting 101, yeah, right? So at some point I just got tired of listening to my children trying to change my mind. So I came up with this really declarative, this is really kind of cool. I would just say, I have spoken, right? It's probably, I don't necessarily recommend it to anyone else, but it worked for me. I'm not so sure if it worked very well for my wife. But, you know, I just would get to the end and I would be like, what? You're just trying to change my mind. This is just, stop using so many words. I'm in charge here. And then I think of myself and my own struggle and my arguing with God about things. And the great lengths that I go through to try to talk myself into minimizing my own sin. And the great lengths I go to to talk myself out of doing things that are probably necessary and worthwhile. But I just don't really feel like it. And I mean, after all, you know, and then the arguments begin. And I'm pretty good at justifying whatever I want to be justified. And you are too, probably. And Solomon is saying here, the more words, the more vanity. What is the advantage to man? He's already said, you know, you're not able to dispute with one stronger than you. And so why bother overloading that disputation with a bunch of words? So, yeah, Micah. So, I will tell you, so I don't know if I can best, like if I can really technically answer your question about is there any evidence that Solomon was aware of the book of Job. What I can tell you is that it's likely, you know, you've got a guy who, if I'm right, if Solomon's the author, he's the wisest man in the world, he's got all sorts of resources, all sorts of connections, he's bringing everything that's the best. So it's highly likely if he would have, you know, if there were, he would have access to the story, he would have brought it in. And I will tell you that most of the commentators that I'm reading make a lot of connections between Ecclesiastes and the story of Solomon. And so, I don't know, Lloyd, do you want to, anything else you want to speak to that on?
Job usually considered
involved. Yeah. So I think the best I'm comfortable with saying is highly likely. So, and certainly you've hit on a point of there's a lot of parallels that take place, a lot of phrases that are very similar. And so, yep, so that is a good point, which I could just add to my last thing here in chapter 6, verse 12. Why is it truly ironic that Solomon asks this question in verse 12 of chapter 6? He asks a couple questions. For who knows what is good for a man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? Why are those ironic questions for Solomon to be asking? Oh, I know you're all pretending that's a rhetorical question, but why is it ironic that he would be asking that question? At one level, it's not ironic, right? It's under the sun. But why is it ironic? Yeah, that's one. He's given a lot of advice. So the irony is, you know, you give advice and then you're like, what's the point anyway? You know, the listener would be like, wait, does that mean we disregard what you've just said? Yeah, that's a good, and specifically, he's already told us the answer to those questions. Chapter 3, verse 12 reads this. I perceive there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Chapter 3, verse 22. Reads like this. And I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Now he still has, for who can bring him to see what's going to come after him? So he's saying, look, if you can't see the future, you can at least see the present. So here's something good for you to be involved in. Chapter 5, verses 18 and 19, we've kind of talked about this already. Behold, I have seen what I've seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him. This is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. Solomon's just saying, if your perspective's off, it's going to have profound results. So I think I mismanaged my time here. I actually wanted us to, so let me keep the class and just, I'm going to read through this scenario, and I want you to think about this. I hope that this is actually a part of your life. You're in a conversation with an unbelieving friend. I don't know, I have a big gap there. Maybe, oh, that's for you to fill in the name. That's it, right? And they're at their wits' end, frustrated, disillusioned. You're having that conversation with them. How might you point them beyond their struggles to God's perfect will and to the reality that God loves them? What objections would you expect them to raise? And how would you answer them? I think I got a minute or two, but what objections would you expect people to raise if you were trying to point them past their frustration? Yeah, I don't understand. Absolutely.
That works for you, but not for me.
Yeah, right? That's your truth. You do you, I'll do me. So, yeah. Yeah, right? God's a genie in the bottle. Just rub them the right way. Get your wishes. You know, if God really loved me, he would do or he wouldn't, right? Yep. What's another maybe? Yeah. Wow. What is truth? Yep. Jesus heard that question. I've tried it before, and it's never worked. Yeah. You are speaking to the last point here. How do you answer them? One of the things I would suggest is not feel like you have to have a perfect answer for any of them. But rather, and if you feel like you are speaking to someone, and I hope you are, and they have real legitimate objections, that you walk with them through that objection. And you kind of find out where their worldview is. Like, what is the motivating thing? Why is this such a discouragement to them? And you might find that it's kids, that it's money. You might find, you know, whatever it is, that's going to be one of the things. Ask questions. I think that's one of the best ways to overcome objections to sharing the faith is by asking the good question. And remember, and Michael was right on this, that it's about their perspective. And so, you know, that's one of the first things is to just help them consider shifting perspectives. Let me close in prayer. Father, thank you again for your word. And Lord, it's just got so much for us. And thank you for giving us the scriptures. Lord, thank you also for giving us each other. And I pray that we would see each other as a resource. Lord, if any of us are thinking right now about conversations with unbelieving friends, and we feel like we're stuck in that conversation, Lord, I pray that we would just invite someone else in to that. Ask a brother or a sister to pray for that relationship and that conversation, and ask for your wisdom, to ask a good question, to get to what really motivates them, that we might be able to speak to that true need. Lord, and go before us and be at work. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.